actually, in the name of being a good husband, I get to choose very little of what we watch on Netflix because cricket isn't on Netflix. But sharing my wife's Netflix addiction, we have just finished watching the two seasons of The Crown that have been on there. Now, maybe I'm showing my age. Is that an old people show? Does anyone else here watch The Crown? See one hand up the back. Good on you. The Crown, obviously, is the story of kind of the life of Queen Elizabeth. We've watched two seasons. I think they've already made the third season. But there is an episode there where Prince Philip, her husband, and her are disputing over where Prince Charles should be educated. You might know he did some of his early schooling in Melbourne, in Australia, and went to high school in Scotland. And lots of this may be very, very loosely historical, but the story in The Crown is that he absolutely hated this Scottish boarding school. He was getting bullied and picked on and beaten up and all sorts of things, but it was the school his dad went to and it was going to make him into a man. He's having a terrible time for the first season of it, and his mum desperately wants to get him out of there. She wants to send him to Eton College. But Dad is determined that he will go to his old school. That's going to be the making of him as a man. And we have this weird conflict where Prince Philip basically says, well, look, I'm the man of the house here. Remember your wedding vows, Liz. You promised to love, honour and obey me. And I say our son will get educated at my old school. And Queen Elizabeth pulls rank and says, dear Philip, I'm the Queen of the Commonwealth. And this is not just our son, he is the heir to the throne. And so I should choose where he goes to school. Now the Queen loses, history tells us, that debate. But you've got this odd thing of who's really in charge. And Meg and I keep finding awkwardly that she's on Liz's side and I'm barracking for Philip. Yes, he's the dad. He should have some say in what's going on around here. But it's a question of authority, of who's really in charge. And as we come to Matthew 9 tonight, the issue is raised over the authority to forgive sins. Jesus claims this authority, and this authority is disputed. It's challenged, and we are asking the question, who really has that authority? Chapters 8 and 9, this whole bracket, are all about Jesus' claims to authority. The account follows Jesus' displays of authority over sickness as he heals people, over nature as he calms a storm, over evil and Satan as he casts out demons, and is all that's evidenced in the events described in chapter 8. And so as we come into the beginning of chapter 9, we have another account of Jesus' authority. We're going to see his authority in action, his authority challenged. He will defend his authority, and finally his authority is recognized. Let me reread for you the first couple of verses there. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus has returned from across the other side of the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum, his hometown. He was over on the other side, if you were here last week, healing these crazed, demon-possessed guys. The first interaction we have in this story is between Jesus and this group of friends, one of whom is paralyzed. Verse 2 says that Jesus saw their faith. Presumably it was the faith of the paralyzed man and his friends together. The language here doesn't specifically tell us, but logically it needs to be that the faith is not just of the friends, but of the paralyzed man himself. Verse 2 also, you'll see there, says that Jesus saw their faith. That's tempting to think there's something kind of spooky and extra supernatural being suggested here. But I think it's easy to see their faith, isn't it? Their faith is showing itself in action. The paralyzed man and his friends think think that Jesus can heal him, and so they bring him to Jesus. These men wholeheartedly trusted that Jesus was sufficient to heal their friend. Their faith is visible. You can see it. And so just as Jesus has immediately healed lepers, has immediately calmed storms, we're expecting Jesus will immediately heal this man. But Jesus immediately pronounces forgiveness to this man. There's no mucking about. He saw their faith and he speaks forgiveness. In just a few words, this man is forgiven. But clearly this is not what we're expecting, is it? Think of the shock, the disappointment. It's not what they're expecting either. A man turns up in obvious need. There's a physical need, and along with that, there is an emotional need. There is a social need. This man is down and out. He needs help. And this man with his mates, they trust wholeheartedly that Jesus is the guy to help them. And Jesus appears to cruelly gloss over his most obvious need, his need to be healed. So why didn't Jesus heal him? What's he up to? Well, I think, first of all, we'd be reading too much into this text to decide that Jesus is suggesting a cause and effect link between this man's ailment and his own sin. I don't think that's the issue, that he's saying there is a particular sin I need to forgive in order for you to be healed. Rather, it seems that this man has two problems. He is both paralyzed and he is a sinner. Jesus identifies the sin as the more basic problem. It is so that its solution is more essential. It's a bit like, and I'm frightened to give any kind of medical illustration with a room full of medical people, but it's a bit like a doctor in the emergency, isn't it? Who is presented with someone who's been involved in a car accident. They've got all sorts of injuries. There's internal bleeding and their big toe is broken. And we'd feel ripped off if the doctor went and treated your big toe, wouldn't you? When it's really your internal bleeding that needs dealing with. Well, it feels to us, and I think the guys in this story, like the big toe is the forgiveness and the bleeding is the paralyzed, the physical paralysis. But Jesus knows that the internal bleeding is actually his need for forgiveness. That is the greater need. Now, quoting one of the guys I've read this week, he says, "Forgiveness is man's deepest need and God's highest achievement." Forgiveness is man's deepest need and God's highest achievement. So Jesus' authority is kind of declared in action, but his authority is challenged. Verse 3 there says, At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." The focus here shifts from the paralyzed man and his friends to the teachers of the law. The teachers of the law call Jesus out for blasphemy. He is supposedly slandering God, dragging God's name through the mud. Now, using the divine name, God's name, without reverence or invoking the divine name somehow incorrectly, was usually what was considered to be blasphemy. Here, Jesus doesn't mention God's name. He's not using God's name incorrectly. He's not somehow invoking God's name to achieve something. But the teachers of the law decide that Jesus is doing something that only God can do. They've sort of expanded this law of blasphemy to include Jesus doing something that only God can really do. I want you to notice also that back in verse 2, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." The idea of forgiveness there is a present continuous tense. It's not simply your sins have been forgiven. Let's draw a line in the sand, and from this point into the past, all of those sins were forgiven, but kind of good luck from here on. They are now forgiven, his sins, and this man exists in an ongoing state of forgiveness. This is a broader category than forgiving someone for a particular wrong they have done against you. When Jesus says your sins are forgiven, he is making a bigger statement than we might make. "I forgive you for what you did to me." So we've each, in a sense, got the authority to forgive one another, to forgive someone who has personally wronged me. indeed Jesus instructs us to do this, but Jesus is saying something far more, something more like, I declare your sins forgiven. I declare you to be a forgiven person. This kind of declaration can only come from God. No ordinary person can forgive you for sins that you've committed against somebody else. This is what the teachers of the law understood to be meant in Jesus' statement, and this is what they are objecting to. It is God alone who can forgive. That's specifically in the accounts we get in Mark 2 and Luke 5 of this same story. They articulate that concern. Here we just kind of get them murmuring about blasphemy. In the other accounts, they accuse him of blasphemy and say only God can forgive sins. It's against God only that people commit sin when it boils down. And under the law, forgiveness of sins is offered when a sacrifice is taken to the temple and offered to God. It is God's wrath that must be turned aside, that must be appeased. Jesus here simply makes a declaration of forgiveness. And this seems outrageous to these Jewish teachers. It's offensive to them. So we've seen Jesus' authority in action. We've seen his authority challenged. And now we see his authority defended. Jesus says from verse 4 there again, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat and go home. Then the man got up and went home. Knowing their thoughts is literally seeing their thoughts. Jesus had seen the faith of the paralyzed man and his friends. Now he sees the evil thoughts of some of the teachers of the law. Now this might be more sort of supernatural discernment, but again, it may not have been too hard to see what they are thinking as they murmur their disapproval about what Jesus has just said. The charge Jesus makes against them goes beyond their accusation of blasphemy and gets to the evil thoughts in their hearts. Thoughts of unbelief. Thoughts which were blind to what or who was being revealed before their eyes. Jesus' logic is surprising here to us. According to our kind of materialistic, scientific, post-enlightenment logic, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven than it is to say get up and walk. Because it's not concrete, it's not a material, physical thing. I could declare your sins are forgiven and it wouldn't work. But somehow that seems easier than saying, get up and walk. You could say it, but not really mean it. But this isn't the logic of the teachers of the law in first century Israel. They don't particularly appreciate the following that Jesus is getting from all these healings that he's doing and other miracles. But for him to heal is not strictly blasphemous. They will tolerate this. This is easier, in a sense, to heal people, but to forgive sin, they know, is a more difficult thing. It's much harder. The subsequent healing proves Jesus' claim to forgive sin, not because it's the harder thing to do, but because if he was a blasphemer, if he was on the wrong side of God, then this healing wouldn't have worked. There's a sense in which if he was committing this gross sin, blaspheming against God, there's no way he would have God's power to heal someone. So it's not like we think that he's done something more magical. He's just done something that's also in line with what God would do. And that proves that he is aligned with God's purposes. Notice here that Jesus uses the title of Son of Man when he says, I want you to know that I have the authority to forgive sins. As was mentioned last week when he does the same sort of thing, this title goes back to Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man is revealed as the eschatological judge. That's the one who will come at the end of all things to judge the world with the authority of God, commissioned by God. It's a position of power, a position of authority. Jesus is using that term to hit home his message that he is one in authority. It is no coincidence that this is the title which Jesus invokes at this point. He is absolutely claiming the absolute authority of God. Finally, in verse 8, we read, "When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man." Finally, we shift focus to the crowds. Interestingly, the disciples, who featured pretty heavily in some of the stories previously, are never mentioned in this story at all. Jesus saw the faith of the paralyzed man and his friends. He saw the evil thoughts of some of the teachers of the law. And now the crowds see Jesus and what he has done. They are filled with awe. They are afraid, and rightly so. Anyone who has this kind of authority, if it's real, is someone to be feared. It's possible that their awe is perhaps still a little misinformed. They praise God not because they realize that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who will be their salvation. They praise God that God has given such authority to man. It's kind of left a little ambiguous for us whether they've really grasped it, or perhaps they're just partway there and they go, "Wow, that's cool that someone can offer forgiveness like that." But maybe they haven't quite got it, the fullness of what Jesus is claiming. It's hard to know to what extent they really understood what they've witnessed. So this passage is a dispute over authority. Does Jesus have the authority of God to forgive? Well, Jesus' authority to forgive sins is inherent in his position as God the Son, his position as the Son of Man, the authoritative judge. But the means by which Jesus exercises his authority to forgive is his death on the cross and his resurrection to new life. Jesus' authority to forgive sins is revealed in his work as servant of all. His divine power is manifested in weakness. See, they all know this is clearly a battle of authority. And yet the irony is that as Jesus finally displays that authority, it appears as a moment of complete and utter weakness. Forgiving sin doesn't feel particularly authoritative and powerful to us, does it? When someone has wronged you, it usually leaves you feeling kind of helpless and weak and maybe cranky, but not especially powerful. Them coming to you asking for forgiveness doesn't totally change the balance of power. But actually, there is a kind of power in that, even between individuals. There's a sense in which there's a power to hold that person to account. The power to exact revenge or maybe punish that person, rather than to release them from guilt. Jesus' authority to forgive sin is not just the authority to somehow accept an apology on behalf of the universe. The authority to declare someone forgiven is the authority to deal out justice. The authority to determine whether someone is not guilty or guilty. Only the judge can declare the accused person not guilty. Only the one in supreme authority can hold back deserved punishment. So let's begin to think about what this means for us. This authority of Jesus to forgive sins is not academic. It obviously has massive consequences. Consequences that perhaps we take for granted, some of them. See, only because Jesus has the authority to forgive sins do many of the promises in the New Testament hold up. Promises like these: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Which is 1 John 1-9. If Jesus doesn't have the authority to forgive sins, that just doesn't work. We read in Romans 3, 21 and 22, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." This righteousness offered as a gift, a declaration of being not guilty, forgiveness. It It only works if Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Romans 8 verse 1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The one who is declared not guilty can no longer be condemned. Jesus, with his authority to forgive sin, has declared that person forgiven. If Jesus doesn't have the authority to forgive sins, many of these promises fall apart. But how wonderful, how stunning it is that Jesus does have that authority. It means so much to us. Let's think about what difference that makes in our lives. For Jesus, offering forgiveness is not in a sense something that he has to strive hard to do. As in this story, he can just speak a word. Having died on the cross to pay the penalty for the sin of the whole world, to forgive us now is as easy as speaking the word. And it is effected, it is done. If Jesus declares you forgiven, you are forgiven. There's no sense in which you have to do any work to achieve that. He doesn't say to the paralyzed man, give him a list of stuff to do. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. And so for us, it's important to know that Jesus can forgive all of your sins. Even for us who are so familiar with the gospel message, even for we who are Christian, who follow Christ, it's easy to forget that Jesus can forgive all of our sin. It's easy to trick ourselves into thinking that we've disqualified ourselves, that some sin in our past or in our present, well, that can't be forgivable. Perhaps you've never come to a point where you've trusted Jesus to forgive your sin, and you're balking at that, thinking that, well, he couldn't forgive me. God knows that thing in my past, that thing I struggle with over and over again. God couldn't forgive me. Jesus can forgive all of your sin. He has the authority to forgive sins. And so Jesus can forgive any sinner. It's easy for us to look at other people sometimes and think, well, yeah, God can forgive me. I'm kind of nice middle class boy. But not those kinds of people. Or not that person that I know. I know what they're really like. They've lived this kind of lifestyle. They've gone way off the track. Our society has categories of people that we talk as though are unforgivable. We hear over and over again in our society this rhetoric that we're all basically good, and yet we completely do a backflip when we talk about certain types of people as though they are unforgivable. And I think each of us have categories that we draw around people, or particular people in our lives that we just think are out of God's reach. We think they're not really savable. I'm not really going to pray for them vigorously and share the gospel with them because I just don't think it's going to work. As you think like that, you are questioning, you are challenging Jesus' authority to forgive. Jesus can forgive any sinner. I want to point out that challenging Jesus' authority to forgive leaves us unforgiven. See, that Jesus has the authority to forgive is incredible news. It's stunning news. It's the best news possible. But to choose to challenge Jesus' authority means that you remain unforgiven. You remain guilty and culpable. He has declared himself the powerful divine judge, and to stand opposed to him is to surrender your chance of your own forgiveness. So it's not just a theological discussion as to whether Jesus is right in declaring this authority. It impacts you. If you don't think he's got that authority, then you necessarily remain unforgiven. I want to ask, does Jesus' ability and his willingness to forgive sinners, to forgive you, does it leave you in awe? Does it cause you to praise God? We're not sure in verse 8 whether the crowd really grasped what was going on. But we know the rest of the story. We know that Jesus died and rose again, that he proved absolutely that he had conquered sin, that he had that authority. We know that he will return in fulfillment of Daniel 7 as the Son of Man to judge the world. Does that leave you in awe, in kind of reverent respect for Jesus, but praising God at this incredible thing that we are offered, forgiveness of sins, declaration that we're not guilty? That changes everything. It changes how we exist now, and it changes our eternity. And I want to ask, do we live as though our greatest need is to be forgiven? See, Jesus knew, as a paralyzed man approached him, that his greatest need was to be forgiven. But I think we so easily live life as though there are other needs, much, much greater than this. Do you see yourself prioritizing repentance and growth in holiness? Or are you prioritizing comfort and security, social status, the respect of others? Do we witness as though other people's greatest need is forgiveness? I want to ask, where do you put your energy personally? Where do we put our energy corporately, as a church, as an evening congregation? Does our energy go towards helping people or towards sharing the gospel? Where is your passion? There's lots of us, commendably, that have employment and other things that are about helping people. Medically, helping people in education, all kinds of different contexts. That's terrific. Where's your passion? Is your passion all about kind of dealing with the physical needs that are here and now? Or is it dealing with people's greater need, their spiritual need for forgiveness? What do you put your money towards? Towards just helping people in need, or towards the spread of the gospel? It's so easy for us to be attracted mainly to the concrete physical needs that we can see and touch, and we can address them. We can kind of fix that to a degree. But if we're to reflect Christ's priorities, we're to live out the reality that both for us and our neighbors, the greatest need we all have is the forgiveness of our sins. This means we might willingly wear the cost socially in order to stand for the true gospel. In your workplace, in your study context, as you hear the gospel slandered or you hear distortions of what the Bible really represents, if you really believe that you and others most need forgiveness, then you wear the cost socially of standing up for the truth. This means we might loosen up our money, use our time, pour our energy into seeing others forgiven. This means we might even train and equip ourselves for the task of sharing the gospel, of defending the gospel, of explaining the gospel, and of compellingly and winsomely holding out the word of life to people who don't yet know the forgiveness that Jesus offers. Let me pray for us. God, our Father, we thank you for sending Jesus to live, to die, to rise again, to win salvation for us, to forgive our sins. Thank you that he was sent with the authority to forgive sin. But without that authority, he is an interesting teacher, a good teacher and an interesting character in history. But he is the one, you are the one, Lord Jesus, with the authority to forgive sin. Lord, I pray that if there are those among us who have never yet put their trust in you to forgive their sins, that tonight would be the night that they would trust you for forgiveness, that they would recognize your authority to forgive sins and recognize their place before you as either one who is forgiven or one who is under judgment. And I pray that tonight would be the night that they repent and put their trust in you. And God, help us, those who have been forgiven, to live out the reality of your authority to forgive sins. Lord, when we convince ourselves that the sin we struggle with is beyond your forgiveness, remind us that that's a lie that Satan's trying to tell us. priorities, may the way we use our time and our money and our energy and our passion be aligned with your authority to forgive sin. Lord, as we throw ourselves into pursuing holiness in our own lives and seeing others to come to know the gospel, to know your forgiveness. Jesus, we thank you that you have this authority, and we pray that it would become more and more real in our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to close by singing Once For All, and we'll sing these words. We believe our God is Jesus. We believe that he is Lord. We believe that he has saved us from sin and death once for all. As we sing those words, we proclaim Jesus' divinity, his authority, and his work to save us, to forgive us, and to free us from sin.